This evening we want to be looking at, first of all, at principles that govern the gatherings of the Lord's people. So I want to read just one or two verses that will give us a lead into this. 1 Corinthians 1, and reading at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now over into chapter 3, please. And verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Then over, please, also to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And verse number 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now God will bless his word to us. We were thinking at the beginning this afternoon about the tabernacle. What an interesting structure the tabernacle is. Mind you, when you're reading the book of Exodus, in your daily reading, you start reading about the tabernacle. And you're okay when you start. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among. See thou make it according to the pattern. And so you're well aware that God gave to Moses a pattern. But then you begin to read. And as you begin to read about the tabernacle, the thing that really is prominent is this. The detail that God gave to Moses for the tabernacle in every particular. So the detail was not simply in the court and the appearance externally, but all the detail of the tabernacle was to be found in the instructions given by God to Moses, down to the cords. I mentioned them this afternoon. You think about the... What about when you're reading about the candlestick, the lampstand, and you're reading about the knops and the flowers and the... You know, and you're sitting there and you're really trying hard to take in what this must have actually looked like. It's quite hard, isn't it? I find it hard to take it in. And the more you read, the more you realize that there is a tremendous amount of detail given as far as the pattern for the tabernacle was concerned. And the word of God to Moses was this, see thou make it according to the pattern. And then I heard somebody say this once. I've never done the calculations, but I invite you to do it. That if you count up the total number of verses in the book of Exodus in which God is giving the pattern for the tabernacle, for the court, for the curtains, for the veil, for the holy place and the holy of holies and all the furniture and all the rest of it, if you add up the total number of verses that was taken to give the pattern, it equals the total number of verses in the book of Exodus in which it is recorded that they made it according to the pattern. Now, don't take my word for that, please. I haven't done the calculations, but I think it was Malcolm Radcliffe I heard say it, so it's probably kosher. Now, in that, I find tremendous instruction. Everything that God said relative to the making of the tabernacle was done. So you read about a man full of the Holy Spirit. You read of a holy man, Bezalel. And you understand this, that they would have gone over that pattern in detail. And exactly what the pattern said, they did. And the reason for them doing that was this, that God was dwelling among his people. This was where God was. The divine presence known in the midst of his people. It wouldn't do for them, as we were thinking this afternoon, to begin to think, that wasn't the to have that just there. Let's switch these two bits of furniture around. That would make a whole lot more sense for the priest. They might have said, you know, coming in through the gate of the court, it's not really the big altar, brazen altar that we want there. No, it would be far more sensible, they might have said, to put the laver first. Because whenever the priest minister in and around the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and feet at the laver. You would have thought that it would be more sensible to have the laver just inside and then the brazen altar a little bit further on. But no, it wasn't to be like that. The first thing was actually that brazen altar. And then, as you went on, there was the brazen laver. And then you went into the holy place. And then, on the occasions permitted, into the holiest of all. And why was it that they had the laver after the altar? Because God had said so. Was it down to Aaron's good ideas? No, not for a minute. Were they allowed any movement away from the pattern that God had laid down? No, they did not. And you could understand that if in fact they did move away from the pattern that God had laid down, that God would have been most displeased after he had said, here's the pattern, and see thou make it according to the pattern. The divine presence and the divine word governed everything. God was dwelling in the midst of his people. In our passages that we've read together this evening, we have read some very interesting descriptions of the local church. In pretty well all of them, there are these words, of God. We read about the church of God. We read about God's husbandry. It's the husbandry of God. We read about the temple of God. We read about the church of the living God. We read about the house of God. So what we begin to understand is this, that local church testimony is of God. We might ask why. Well, can I suggest to you that it's of God, firstly, because, you know, it wasn't some good idea that the Apostle Paul had as he goes around preaching. What a good idea this would be if all of these people who are saved and baptized could be formed into a church. It wasn't an apostolic idea. This was something that was of God as to its origin. My dear fellow believers, let us grasp this, that local church testimony is not just some wizard idea. It isn't simply that we all share the same kind of interests and therefore it's a good thing to form a society. No. No, of God. Local church testimony is of God. It's of God as to its source. Secondly, we can think like this, that it's of God in terms that he possesses it. It's his. That's the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. That's, by the way, a most interesting passage in connection with all of these matters that we're considering today. Acts chapter 20. He says, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Perhaps the idea is this. The church of God, which he's purchased with the blood of his own son. That would be the idea in what Paul was saying. He was saying, look, you see you elders at Ephesus. See the local church at Ephesus. All the people in the local church at Ephesus. See what he's saying. He's saying that company is not yours. It belongs to God. And God has purchased it at great price. In fact, the purchase price was this. It was the blood of his own. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, let us remember this. Church of God. It's of God. Not simply as to the fact that it originates with God, but its ownership is God's. It belongs to him and it is purchased at great price. It's of God also, we might say, as to its object. Everything is for God and his glory. So we're just marking this. It's of God. By the way, divine persons are linked in the New Testament with local church testimony. It is the church of God. Those who are in it are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it was the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells among you. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians will tell us about nine persons in connection with local church testimony speaks about God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So as it is that local churches gather, faith will rise above everything that can be just seen. Faith will grasp what it is. Faith will respond to revelation that God makes in his word. And faith will see this, that this is something sacred. This is something that is holy. This is something that is precious. This is something that I cannot trifle with merely. This is something I cannot change in its principles because it is connected with divine persons of God. Now notice the different descriptions that the apostle gives it. He first of all calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from where we have read, the church of God. Need I say? Perhaps I do need to say. It's a well-known thing, but things that are not repeated soon go out of the description of being well-known. The church of God, simply has this idea. In the word church, the idea is of a calling out from and a gathering to. So you have those ideas. There's the calling out from the world. Once we belong to the world. The Lord Jesus spoke in John 17 of those whom the Father had given him out of the world. Once you belong to this world, in all its darkness and sin and shame, but thank God he called you. But people who were called out of the world, he called with this purpose, that they might be gathered together to him and to his Son. So when Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, that's the idea that would be conveyed to them. They'd been called out of the world, and they had been gathered together by God. That was a wonderful thing, wasn't it, Corinth? They'd been living on the sewer side of the street in Corinth. Look what God did for them. Called them by the effectual call of the gospel. Called them to himself. Gathered them together. In order that they might bear witness and testimony to God in the darkness of the city of Corinth. There's another thing I want you to notice this. God's cultivated field. Not going to spend any time on that one, but just to say this. That instead of the desert and arid conditions that were all around them in the city of Corinth, here was an assembly of God. And this assembly of God was his cultivated field. It was beautiful for him in the wastes of Corinth. There was something that was fruitful, something that was fragrant, something that was honoring to God, God's cultivated field. The building of God, it's God's building. Mind, remember this, that the building is never the fabric, that is never the church. It's not the fabric that's the church. It is the people, which is the church. Nevertheless, this assembly of God at Corinth is viewed as a building of which Christ Jesus is the foundation, because he's the foundation of every biblically gathered local church. That is to say, gathering biblically is not being gathered to a creed. It's not being gathered to a denominational constitution. But biblically gathered churches are built upon the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Not him plus something else. Not him and take away from him. But it's on Christ alone. It's God's building, therefore. The foundation is on Christ, and it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will tell us that it's only God's building. But it will also tell us that it's God's temple. The temple of God. It's the shrine of God. And the Spirit of God dwells there. I was interested, however, for the purposes of this meeting, to think of another expression. And that's found in 1 Timothy 3. Paul is hoping to come to Ephesus, where Timothy was. But he recognized that he might be held up. So he says, Timothy, look, I'm writing this to you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But he says, if I tarry long, he says, I'm writing this that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and crowned of the truth. So Paul introduces in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the concept of the locally gathered company being house of God. Now, I hope your minds are all working. If your minds are working, you may well be thinking about this expression, house of God, and what you'll be aware of is this. In the Old Testament, the name Bethel means... That's the meaning of the name, house of God, Bethel. Remember Abram? He comes out of the Chaldees, his tent, and he builds his altar with Bethel to one side of him and Hai on the east. It's the first time you get reference, really, to Bethel in the Bible. But the first substantive reference is really to do with Jacob. Ah, poor old Jacob. What a carry-on, wasn't there, in the house of his father in Genesis 20. And at the end of the day, there was a terrible division in the family as his mother sided with him and his father sided with his brother Esau. And Jacob pretends that he's Esau. He supplants him twice. Well-named Jacob. Supplanter. With the result that Jacob has to leave home. And away Jacob goes out along the road. Until he lights on a certain place. And in that place he puts his head down to sleep. Now remember this. His pillows were stones. And he dreamt. I'm not sure if you dream whether you're having a good sleep or a bad sleep. But he was sleeping anyway. He must have been dead tired to sleep with stones as his pillows. I'm not sure he was sleeping with a good conscience. Some of our brethren tell us he was. I doubt it. In any event, in his sleep, he has a dream. And you remember in the dream that the angels of God are ascending and descending? And not only are angels of God ascending and descending, but the fact of the matter is this, that the Lord's voice is heard. Jacob wakes up out of his sleep. And he's all in a state, you see. Listen to what Jacob says about Bethel. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. He says, how dreadful is this place. Jacob will say about Bethel that it is the... And in that place, Jacob heard the voice of God. There are four things then in particular that we learn about the character of the house of God as Jacob is Bethel in Genesis 28. We discover that it's the place of divine fear. Listen again to what he says. How dreadful is this place? Jacob recognized that in that place was God. He knew himself to be what he was. As it was that God came to where he was at Bethel, he has to say, how dreadful is this place? Not in the way that we use the word dreadful, you understand. How full of dread is this place? The Americans, not the Canadians, the Americans would say, maybe the Canadians would too, the North Americans might say, it was awesome. The old English word is this, awful. We say about things, oh, it was awful. These were awful circumstances. We don't mean that at all. What we might mean is that they were bad circumstances, or they were not really for us, they were against us. But really the old English words, terrible, dreadful, awful, they all have this idea in them that the fact that God was at Bethel inspired reverence and fear and dread and even terror in the heart of Jacob. He says, how dreadful is this place? And if that was the case, we learn this, that the house of God is to be marked by reverence. Number one. Number two, we learn this, that Bethel was the place not only of divine fear, how dreadful is this place, but it was the place of the divine presence. That is a characteristic of Bethel, the place of the divine presence. Beloved brothers and sisters, let's remember. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's owning his authority, recognizing his lordship. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'll get home tonight and Sue will say to me, who was there? And I'll say the usual, because I can't ever remember just who all is there. I mean, however many are here, it's a bit difficult to remember all the names. She thinks I'm terribly uncommunicative when I get home from meetings. And she's right. Who was there? Well, the fact is, the Lord's here. So you need to remember that. He's unseen to the natural eye. But faith will grasp this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit of God dwelling in the temple of God. God dwelling amongst his people by his Spirit, not just simply in individuals, but in the gathered company of his people, God present by his Spirit. So the place of divine reverence, the place of the divine presence. It's the place of divine communication. God spoke to Jacob. The house of God is the place where the voice of God is heard. That's why every meeting should be a word of God meeting. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 4, give attendance to reading. That is the reading, the word of God. The house of God is the place where the word of God is heard. I'm coming back to these things. Then there's this. It was also the place of divine authority. See, Jacob said, this is none other than the gate of heaven. The gate in the Old Testament, place of authority. See Lot at Sodom? He went to sojourn there and he became a magistrate, a judge in Sodom. The gate of Sodom. I remember Boaz and Ruth and the gate, the book of Ruth. Just remember that. That's the idea. It's the place of judicial and executive authority. Now listen again to this. Jacob says that the house of God is the gate of heaven. It is the place of divine authority. The house of God. You will see those characteristics of that which is house of God in its character, whether it's in the tabernacle, whether it's in the temple, whether it's in the local church in our present day, whether it is in the place where God dwells, and particularly thinking of all of that in Revelation that I mentioned this afternoon, you will see those characteristics in every substantive reference to the house of God. The place of divine fear and reverence, the place of the divine presence, the place of divine communication, and the place of divine authority. This is the house of God. Now come to my house. Not all at once, but come to my house. And if you come to my house, you'll sit in my front room, and you'll look at my books. You'll only look at them. If you were to pull them off the shelf, you discover that pretty well all of them that I can remember have got my name in.
Because everybody seems to think they can borrow my books and it's a gift. But it's not. So you begin to look at my books and you think, this is where Ian lives. That would be right. Go upstairs to my little office up there and you see lots and lots of files with notes in, all in my writing, handwriting, none of this computer stuff, all in my handwriting. See? Tells a story about age and all that, I know. But there they are all written and you think, this is his office. Well, you shouldn't be snooping around. But anyway, that's what you'd think. You think that's his house, that's his habitation, that's where he lives, in fact. And you'd be right. For some of the time anyway, I do live there. That's exactly right. Then you see that the man came to mend our gas cooker. And the man rings the doorbell and come in. So he goes into our kitchen and he takes out a packet from his pocket, you see. And he pulls one of 20 out and puts it, and he's just about to light up. I said, oh, excuse me. Would you mind not doing that? Now, listen. I might have a lodger in my... I don't, but suppose I had a lodger in my house. The lodger who lived in my house would have no right to say to the gas man lighting up, would you mind not lighting up because it's not his house, it's my house. I can say to the gas man what I like because it's my house. Or suppose that you're sitting in my front room and you decide you'd like to put your feet up on my mantelpiece. Shame on you. And I say to you, excuse me, but would you mind not putting your feet up on my mantelpiece because that's my... You know, I decorated that last year. Listening to the ashes, but don't tell the brethren. Would you mind not putting your feet up on my mantelpiece? Why can I do that? Because it's my house. Listen, when the postman comes and envelopes come through the door that got little windows on them, Mr. I.J. Jackson for Zubosco and Close Eastbourne, and, you know, they're the sort of envelopes you don't want to open. One of them might say Seaboard, Southeastern Electricity Board. One say Seagas, Southeastern Gas. One might say Southeast Water, owned by the French. Nevertheless, there's a bill in it. See? And when the bill comes through the door, yours truly has to pay it. Why do I have to pay it? Because it's my house. It's registered in my name. I bought it. I pay the bills. I pay the mortgage. Everything else. It's my house. Same with you. See, your house. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. That there's twin ideas here. It's my habitation, but it's also my house. As my habitation, the place where I live, as my house, that's the place where, well, actually, at the end of things, and when it is that I get to glory, I am going to have to give account to my Lord as to how I've run my house. So all things considered, in my house, my word rules. Okay, not a tyrant, I hope. No, I don't mean as a tyrant, but at the end of the day, my word must carry final weight and authority in my house, because it's my house and I'm responsible to the Lord. I'm responsible for what I have and don't have, what I allow and don't allow. Just remember this. In the Bible, the local church is described as the habitation of God. That's the end of Ephesians chapter 2. There is a local connotation connected with that, the habitation of God. But the local church is more than the habitation of God. It is the house of God. And when it is that we think of it in terms of being house of God, what we're remembering is this, it is the place of divine authority. My dear Christian friend, the day when you came into fellowship, or the day when you do come into fellowship, we were thinking this afternoon that every believer should be baptized and in fellowship in a local assembly, biblically gathered. When you come into fellowship, you are coming into the sphere of divine rule. It is the place of divine authority. Now, why am I stressing that? For this reason. The heading for our little meeting tonight is Principles. That's because it begins with the letter P. As do persons, people, this afternoon, and practices later on. So we had to put principles, John's word, really. But let me give you another one. What about the word commandment? See, Paul's writing in the New Testament. And he's asking that people acknowledge that the things that he writes are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I expect we could have a long discussion about the difference between principles and commandments. It wouldn't be very beneficial, and especially not for the purpose of this meeting. But whether you take the one word or the other, what you get is this. That what I think as to how it should be in terms of its framework of principles and commandments is neither here nor there. What God says is everything. Now listen, have we got that? Now, you know the joke. How many brethren does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Yeah, it's a good kind of joke, but let me tell you something. There are some things that can never change. When the word changes, we'll change. Now, understand what I'm saying? In every generation, that framework of principles must be worked out in the context in which we live, in the times in which we live. We're not acting within that framework of principles. Now, we cannot act within that framework of principles as they might have done in the year 100 AD. Or in the year 1873 or some other date plucked from history. That framework of principles has to be worked out in our own day and in our own generation and in our own culture. But remember this, the framework of principles never changes. And the framework of principles that we get in our New Testament is therefore, I was going to say workoutable, but I don't think it's a word. You can work it out in any generation. And it can be worked out in any culture. The framework of principles will never change. So how many does it take to change a lot? Change? Just remember this. In an age that clamors for change and modernization, let us remember that there are some things that can never change. I'm interested in those things as I speak to you about principles. I labor the point that it's house of God. There is that which is of God, that God's word rules. And accordingly, it's very important to understand it. Now, I don't know how many principles you think there are that govern New Testament church gatherings. I don't think there's too many. I'm not sure I've got a full list here, but I've got a list of the ones that I want to talk to you about. I think they're the major ones. If you've got some more things to say afterwards, well, please say them afterwards. Hecklers will be ejected by the bouncers at the door. I want to speak to you about a principle of autonomy. Autonomy simply means this. In this context, that each local church is responsible to the Lord alone. I say to you, that is a vitally important principle. Let's establish where we get it from. Think first of all of how Paul speaks. He speaks to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There was one town, and in it there was one church. He addresses the church of God, which is at Corinth. But I think the 16, if I remember correctly, expressions in the New Testament like this, the churches of Judea, the churches of Macedonia. And Judea and Macedonia would be larger areas. Let's say it's like this. Equate Macedonia with Northamptonshire. Not that all of us have great feelings for Northamptonshire, you understand. But as soon as we're here, that'll serve the purpose. I see Cambridge people here and good old Sussex. But anyway, that's the wider area. In a New Testament context and in the use of the word, it would be right to speak about the churches of Northamptonshire. But suppose now there's a town in Northamptonshire, and in that town there is one group of Christians. And for the purpose of our meeting tonight, we find that they're biblically gathered. That would be addressed to Church of God in such a place. So the Church of God at Corinth, but the churches of God in the wider... Now follow this through very carefully. The Church of God at Corinth was not responsible to the larger group of churches in the area and region where they were. The Church of God at Corinth was responsible to God alone. Now bring this into our context. The Bible never, ever, ever has thoughts of a thing like the Church of England. The expression "the Church of" will always relate to a local company or local companies in an area. The Church of God. Now think about this, if you will. That the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he walked in the midst of the lampstands. And in due course, he's going to address the churches, the lampstands. He'll address them. And he'll have something to say to Ephesus. Remember what it was. They'd left their first love. When he addresses the church at Ephesus about leaving their first love, he says to them that they have responsibility for sorting that out. Now follow carefully. Thyatira had no locus. Thyatira had no standing to intervene in the affairs of the assembly at Ephesus and to sort it out. Ephesus were responsible to the Lord alone. Now look at Thyatira. It was well off beam. It really was. It had gone very far astray from the New Testament pattern in one way and another. Who could sort out Thyatira? It's like this. In Thyatira, there were those who were responsible to the Lord for conditions in Thyatira. And the church as a whole was responsible for how it was. It was responsible to the Lord walking in the midst of the lampstands. And if they didn't resolve the issues, the Lord would come and he would resolve the issues. Now the point is this, they were responsible to the Lord. They weren't responsible to Ephesus or to Sardis or to Smyrna or to Philadelphia or to Laodicea or any of them. Each golden lampstand of those churches in Asia, they were responsible to the Lord alone. Now follow carefully. In the New Testament, there are no denominations, overt or covert. No denominations. I referred to Mr. Hunter this afternoon. Well, listen to that CD again, okay? Actually, I'm not sure if it's on it, but I remember him saying this. There were no denominations to come out of, and there were none to go into. May the Lord deliver every Christian living from denominational thinking. Because in the Bible there are... Now you'd understand how important and wise that is. Suppose that it was the case that there was a hierarchy so that you had churches that were affiliated all under the same name, as distinct from these other churches which were all affiliated under that name. And this group of churches which were all affiliated under that name. Imagine if that was the New Testament pattern. Well, for a start, there's all sorts of things you can say about it. What I want to say about it is this. In that situation, all that would need to happen would be that wrong doctrine, error, whatever you want to call it, comes in at the top of that hierarchy. And it would filter all the way down and through. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read the biography of J. Gresham Machin. Very interesting. He wrote some good books, by the way. His book on the virgin birth of Christ is still probably the greatest book ever written on the subject. He lived in America in the early 1900s. In the Presbyterian Church in America at that time, it had been sort of orthodox in God. There was big error came in senior figures and leading people in the Presbyterian Church. All sorts of cardinal truths were being questioned. And Gresham Machin stood up in defense of those truths. But he fought a losing battle because that error that came in at the top filtered itself all the way through. I want to suggest this to you, that in the wisdom of God, in our New Testament, there is no such structure as a denomination of churches. Every single assembly in every locality is responsible directly to a risen Christ in heaven. Now think about this again. There is no local assembly that is responsible to another local assembly for what it does. Now sometimes that's highly uncomfortable. But it's nevertheless the case. See, it's like this. It's possible not to believe in denominationalism and yet at the same time to introduce a fellowship. And I want to suggest to you that the one is as bad as the other. In fact, to introduce under the counter symbols of fellowship among assemblies of God's people, in other words, a covert denominationalism, is all the worse for the fact that it is covert. The Lord deliver us from any such politics. They are desperate. In the Bible, it's like this. Each local church is responsible to the Lord alone. Now I'll be honest with you. What goes on in Spencer Bridge Road is none of my business because I'm not here. Well, I am here. It reminds me of a story I heard of a drunk man who went into a Bible reading in one of the meetings in Scotland. And he's sitting next to a brother and the Bible reading's going on, you see. So the drunk man said, after a bit, he says to the brother, he says, "Can I say something?" So the brother says, "No," he says, "you can't, you're not in the meeting." He says, "I'm not in the meeting, where am I?" He says. I was just reminded of that just then. But anyway. See, what goes on in Spencer Bridge Road is none of my business. Now, let me tell you something. What goes on in Eastbourne is none of yours. That's none of my bit, but I'm interested. I'm interested that in Spencer Bridge Road, there is established and practiced principles of gathering that the Bible teaches. I'm interested that in Eastbourne, where I am in fellowship, that principles that are taught in the Word are established and practiced. I'm interested in that. But what you do is your business. Mind you, you're responsible to the Lord for it. And in Eastbourne, we are responsible to the Lord for that which pertains in the assembly, and that is a serious business. Now remember this, there should then, therefore then be a certain unanimity, almost uniformity, not quite, but uniformity would be a decent enough word, between every biblically gathered company, because we're going by the same guidebook and we're going by the same teacher. That is the Spirit of God. And may the Lord help us to do that. And to do it unflinchingly and with courage of conviction. Listen, please don't be light about this. Please don't think that these are unimportant matters. I want to speak to all of you that are younger. Mind you, all of you that are older as well, all of us. In connection with these matters, we need deep convictions from God. There are many winds blowing that would blow you out of assembly testimony. And away from biblically gathered companies of the Lord, I urge you to stand fast. And to have convictions. And when other people say certain things don't matter, that we're going to speak about in a minute, to stand fast by God's word, and to stand fast by his teaching, and to stand fast in the power of the Spirit of God. Now listen carefully, not in a legalistic way. But with love to Christ and love to his people and love for his truth. To do so with vibrancy and with life. To do so in power of the Spirit of God. But nevertheless to grasp this is what the Bible teaches and we will stand by this. Whatever brickbats and darts might well be thrown at us. This is what the Bible teaches. Therefore we'll stick to it. A principle of autonomy. Now I want to speak to you about a principle of authority. Because we discover in the Bible a principle of authority in connection with the gatherings of the Lord's people. And I'm suggesting to you that Matthew 18 and 20 is a good verse to lead in on. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, in my name. Our brother, Mr. Leckie, used to say on that, that in my name is a phrase that recognizes his absence but secures his presence. Follow it and you'll discover that that's not a bad description. What's he saying? When it is that people meet in his name, it is meeting in recognition of his authority. You know how that, well, maybe you don't know this, but when I used to read the Beano as a boy, anybody that ever got arrested in the name of the law. You understand, but that's not just the Beano, you understand. That's from real life. It's in the name of the law. What does that mean? It's in the authority of the law, with all the authority of the law. It's a recognition that the law stands as supreme in the matter. So now what the verse is telling us is this: in my name, there is a principle of authority that governs the gatherings of the Lord's people. And can I put it to you in these terms? There is this, that his lordship is recognized. Then there is this, a principle of authority by which we recognize that his word is final. And a principle of authority by which all of that is worked out in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I wanted to say more about that, but time is just flying. So I'm not going to say any more, but would you note it? There is a principle of authority. What it means is this. Go back to the tabernacle. We could just say now, let's not put those skins on top. Let's put a whole lot more brightly coloured skins on the top of the tabernacle. What will the Moabites think if we go through the wilderness with all this drab badger skin stuff over it? Let's put something else on it. Let's put something really brightly coloured on the top, so the Moabites say, "Whoa, good." No. Why couldn't they do that? There was a principle of authority at work. Why couldn't they change around the laver and the op? There was a principle of authority. My beloved brethren and sisters, when we think of that which is to pertain in the local church, let us not think that it's open to discussion in terms of these principles that govern the thing, because the fact of the matter is this: there is a principle of authority and we sign up to it. We say, yes, we accept that. We are brought into the sphere of divine rule. There is a sphere of... Now, there is another principle here, and it's this. I want to talk to you for a moment or two about the principle of unity and diversity in gift, which we could put under another title, that is a principle of sovereignty. Now, what is this? That every Christian has been given a gift. Given a gift by the Spirit of God. By God himself. Read those passages that deal with such things. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Read Ephesians 4 as well and elsewhere. Now the point I want to put to you is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the local church is looked at as a whole body. This is entirely different from the body of Christ. It's not really the idea in that first section of it from verse 14 onward. The local church is viewed as got a head, it's got a hand, it's got feet, it's got eyes, it's got ears. Well, look at your body. Think about your body anyway. You might wish you did better in life, but that's just the way it is. There are many inequalities in life. Suppose your ear tucked away around here says, "Well, I don't like it that everybody looks at the eye and not me. Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body." Well, suppose it's like this at the foot. The foot looks at the hand, which basically can do a whole lot more than the foot can. And the foot says, "Well, because I'm not so dexterous as the hands and all that sort of thing, I'm not of the body." Or suppose the eye looks at the hand and says, "Well, I've got no need of you. You see, what's happening here is this. Some members of the body might feel, not part of it. Others shouldn't be part of it. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of us has certain members in our body that we couldn't do without. Some of them you've never seen in your life, and you hope you never do see. Important to you. Others you see all the time. Here's our eyes, how important they are to us. Thank God for good eyesight if you've got it. Your body functions better if the thing's working. But your eye is not your hand, and it doesn't do the same things. Now, look, what 1 Corinthians 12 is teaching is this. In the local church, there is unity. The whole is looked at a body. But within that, unity, there is diversity. Some have got gifts in that way. Some have got gifts in the other. Some have got gifts here. Some have got gifts. Now, listen carefully. All gifts given are for the benefit and building up of the local church. Given for the profit of all is the idea of 1 Corinthians 12. So it's like this, that divine persons have given the gifts, have distributed the gifts. If that's the case, it is that they might be used. So as we discover a principle of sovereignty, what we're discovering is this, that within the local church there must be room for the gifts that God has given to be exercised. Indeed, there is a necessity for those gifts to be exercised if the body is going to work properly. Suppose my legs went on strike because they're not my arms. Well, thanks a lot, but, you know, I wouldn't be operating in the way that I should and could be operating because my legs have gone on strike. Somebody in the local church says, well, I never get to preach, so I'm not doing anything. Listen, be honest with you, that's pretty pathetic. You'll excuse me saying that, but that's just the way it is. Do you know what? One of the greatest things in life, I do believe, is this. It is to accept what God has made you. To be what God has made you and exercise what God has given you. Because God himself is the great distributor of gifts. Anyway, if you think that all the work is done on the platform, try thinking again. Sometimes I go in from meetings and I think I'll bang my head against a brick wall. I'll tell you something. Sometimes I've spoken to people for 5 minutes in private and thought I've gone miles with them. Now, let's learn this. Beloved brethren and sisters, God has made you as you are. He's given you what you've got. It is in order that you might be what he wants you to be for the building up of the local company. Now, what that means is this, that in the local church, a one-man ministry has no foundation in Scripture. There is no man on the face of the whole earth that can minister to all of the needs of the people of God in any locality. Now we have big names in our minds. Maybe we haven't all enjoyed reading Spurgeon's sermons, but if you read them, you'll enjoy them. And thousands of people went to him. I'll just tell you this. There's great areas of truth that Spurgeon never touched. You can read the same with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've got loads of his books. Don't agree with him all the time, any more than I agree with him. Why is that? Because in any and every biblically gathered company, there is a range of gift to be exercised before the Lord for the well-being of the whole. So in this matter of gift, there's the fact that God has distributed it. There's the necessity for it. There must be room for the exercise of it. And those who have gift must have the desire to exercise it. There's a principle of sovereignty. There's a principle of sanctity. I won't go over that. I touched it this afternoon. A principle of sanctity. That is to say this. Psalm 93 and 5. Holiness becometh thy house forever, O Lord. The local church is sacred. It is not common. It is not ordinary. The local church is sacred and must be held as such. That means to say that those who are in local church fellowship must be holy in their lives. Mind that searching. There's one other thing I want to talk to you about before I finish just now, and it's this. It's three meetings in 2 minutes, okay? There is also in the New Testament a principle of headship. 1 Corinthians 11 is that. It sets it out for us. That in this world, there is an order of headship. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. God, Christ, man, woman. Now follow this carefully. Some say that was just Corinth. It wasn't just Corinth. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it's not just Corinth. So why do people say it is? I don't understand. He says, look, if anyone is contentious, that is regarding what he's just taught them, he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So what the apostle is saying is this, isn't only what's been taught in Corinth, this has been taught in the churches of God, and there is no custom of contentiousness against the truth in any of these places. He says, let's have none of it in Corinth. So he's deliberately saying it's not Corinth only. Neither is it just for the time in which they live. There's not a word said about that. What the Bible is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 is this, that there is a distinction between men and women in the local church, and it's because there is an order of headship in our world. In coming to Christ, there is no distinction between male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We all came in by the same gate, faith in Christ. But in the local church, there is gender distinctiveness, which is marked in these ways. The women have long hair and the men have short hair and uncovered heads. I haven't got time to go into it all. If you go on to assemblyyouth.net and thing I took in Crawley a year past January or sometime, I spoke on it there. You can hear it in fuller detail. I wish I had time to go over it. The principle of headship that there is in the local church, in which the males and the females, respectively and willingly, submit to that order that God has placed in the world. And in that local church, looking on to see that godly order is maintained amongst the Lord's people. I'm over my time. Next meeting starts in 10 minutes. We'll kind of carry on from there, I guess. Thanks for listening. Let's ask God's blessing.